Yeah, if you would tonight, take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. If you were with us on Wednesday evening, you will be familiar with the first and parts of the second verse. This is what we were looking at. I want to move on tonight and consider the second part of this chapter with you. So Isaiah chapter 40. The Lord said to his prophet Isaiah that he should go and comfort the people. Comfort them. Console them. And I saw, as I said to you on Wednesday evening, the word comfort means to strengthen, to dispel discouragement and sadness, to build up. So the Lord says his people, even though they had fallen into great sin, the Lord says, comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. What a great God we have. He's interested in our well-being indeed. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now that verse might be familiar with you. It's nestled in the middle of Isaiah. It's quoted often in the New Testament. Verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed the flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of this portion of Scripture tonight. The book of Isaiah is very often described as a mini-Bible. It's described as a mini-Bible for its incredible parallels with the Bible. For example, you will find if you go to the end of the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters in this book, and in the Bible, there are 66 books, a providential comparison. But furthermore, you'll know that the whole Bible is divided up into two sections. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. Now, what's the Old Testament made up of? It's made up mainly of historical narrative. What I mean by that is biblical, historical, factual events that happened. Right from pre-flood events. And then after the flood, you have Abraham, the bringing forth of the nation of Israel, of their developments, how they became a nation indeed. They had their kings, they went into captivity, and they returned again, and so on and so forth. The Old Testament is historically factual. It's all about history. The New Testament is more about the gospel, in the sense it's all about Christ, it's all about showing us the Lord. But the New Testament emphasizes a clear presentation of the gospel. No types, no shadows, just Christ in his glory. Now, if you look at our reading tonight, The Old Testament has how many books? 39 books. The history is condensed in the 39 books. You come to the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are all about history. Historical, factual events. Just go back to the previous chapter, chapter 39, and even just the final verse of that chapter, actually, verse 8, it speaks there about Hezekiah. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken, so on and so forth. So that chapter concludes the history part of Isaiah, those 39 chapters. And as soon as chapter 39 closes, we come to chapter 40. And how many books are in the New Testament? 27. How many books, how many chapters are left in this book of Isaiah? 27. There are 39 books, chapters about history. There are 27 books about the gospel, 27 chapters about the gospel. That's why it's described as a little mini Bible. Even look at how chapter 40 opens up here. Look at verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's quoted at the beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 3. We read there, verse 3 actually of chapter 3 of Matthew, those very words where he quotes that. So the New Testament opens the very same way as the second part of Isaiah. These 27 chapters of Isaiah mimic it closely, because even if you go to chapter 66 of Isaiah, the last words or the context of that final chapter is about a new heavens and new earth. That's exactly what Revelation closes with, the new heavens and new earth. So indeed, it can be accurately described as a miniature Bible in one book. Well, tonight, I want to draw your attention just to the opening verses of this New Testament section of Isaiah's book. Particularly, we begin at verse number 3. And what I want you to see here really tonight, firstly, is preparing the way of the Lord. These opening verses are all about preparing the way of the Lord. Read verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places a plain. So you kind of have the imagery here of a king going out on a journey. And it wasn't unheard of in history that if a king was going on a rather difficult journey, he would send out his servants beforehand and they would lay a road for him. They would lay down paving stones or whatever would make the journey easier for the king. As this passage says, they would literally fill up the valleys to make them level. They would bring down the hills so again that there would be no steep ascent for the king to have to climb over. The crooked ways they would make straight to make it simpler for the king to travel. A modern day equivalent to that would be the A8, the road into Larne and the road out of Larne. It used to be considerably more windy, a smaller road, not easy to get the speeds you can legally get on to today. But then they lay the new dual carriageway there, and it's that bit different. It's more straight, it's more level. Another example might be the road from Belfast to the west of the province. Again, that was a road which was considerably slower. I remember driving it many, many times, and it was just difficult to get from Belfast to the west. But now it's a motorway the whole way. And all that's most beneficial. It's preparing the way. Now, this passage, Isaiah 40 in the verse 3, as I've said already, is used in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to refer to John the Baptist. Because what did John the Baptist do? He prepared the way of the Lord. Let's just read, perhaps, a couple of those passages. Would you go to John chapter 1 first of all? Let's just go there. Here, the Apostle John is writing about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is speaking about himself here. So, John's Gospel, and chapter 1, speaks here about this man John, verse 15. John the Baptist bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And that's interesting. This is John the Baptist. And it says here that Christ was before me. I'll tell you why that's interesting. Historically, we are informed in the Bible that actually John the Baptist was born first, and then Jesus Christ. But John says here, he was before me. What does he mean then? Well, I think it's fairly obvious. Before Christ became, before God the Son became a man, he pre-existed. He has always been there. He didn't begin his existence when he came forth on the womb of the Virgin Mary. No, he had been there. He is the eternal God. And John's testifying to Christ's divinity. Verse 16. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Just move on to verse 19. "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' They were coming to ask John, 'Who are you, John? What do you have to say for yourself?' In verse 20, "And he confessed, and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" They thought, is this the Messiah? He was so peculiar. Peculiar in a good way, not an odd way. He stood out as a particularly anointed man of God. And they wondered, "Are you the Messiah?" Verse 21. "And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they all to him, 'Who art thou? Who are you, John? Identify yourself, that we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?'" Now here's John's opportunity for fame, for glory, for the preeminence. At this point, if he worded things right, the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees would have worshipped him. But what did this man say? Verse 23. "He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.'" He said, "I'm a witness. I'm here to make straight the way of the Lord." You see, if you go to Matthew as well, let's just turn to Matthew's gospel for a moment. Matthew chapter 3. On this occasion, now Matthew speaks of John the Baptist. And the words are very accurate. Matthew chapter 3, the verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle," and so on and so forth. I want to show you that because John is said to be the one who indeed prepared the way of the Lord. And there is no doubt that Isaiah 40 and the verse 3 has reference to John. He was certainly a significant, perhaps one of the highest ranking messengers of the Lord ever. He says, "I am the one preparing the way of the Lord." But we need to ask the question tonight, how? How did he prepare the way of the Lord? What did he do to make the mountains a plain and the valleys level? What did he do to make the crooked paths straight? How did this man, John, prepare the way of the Lord? Well, you'll notice this. In all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say that he preached repentance. That's what he did. He called the people to repentance. We're in Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 8, look what it says. Here's John speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." He's challenging them. You need to turn from your current lifestyle. The way you're living is not acceptable to God. Don't think for a moment that you're pleasing the Lord. No, you need to change. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to do an about turn. That's how John prepared the way of the Lord. He preached repentance, but furthermore, he pointed to Christ. You will read in those four Gospels, again, of John's ministry, And constantly he's pointing away from himself onto Christ. We read that a moment in John's Gospel, chapter 1. He says, he is preferred before me. I'm not the Christ. He is the one who will come. And that's how we prepare the way of the Lord. We speak to men and women about their need of repentance. We point men and women not to a church, not to ourselves, not to good works, but to Christ. Because Christ is the cure. He's the helper. So, as we read Isaiah 40, and let's go back there for a moment, please. Believer tonight, this applies to everyone. John, certainly, as the highest of the witnesses of the Lord, it is certainly said of him, yet it's true of every believer. We must prepare the way of the Lord. We must speak to men and women about their need. We must make a highway. We must prepare people. We must challenge. We must confront sin. We must do what we can to draw people to Christ. You see, this is how every evangelist, every preacher, every teacher, every individual is supposed to live. An exemplary God-glorifying lifestyle, affecting those who are around us. You see, it's possible, rather than preparing the way of the Lord, to obstruct the work of the Lord. It's possible, dear believer, to be an obstacle in the work of salvation. Now, don't get me wrong here. God will save whom he wills. And God will make sure that his own people will be gathered in. But you and I, believer, we can either be an aid to that work or an obstacle to that work. We can hinder the work or advance the work. You can also be irrelevant and have nothing to do with it at all. Neither advance nor hinder, but just stand on the side of the road watching God's work progress without accomplishing anything. You see, by way of doing the opposite to what John did and to what the people of God are required to do, rather than prepare, you can be an obstacle. Now, how can you be an obstacle in seeing people saved? How can you hinder the work of God? Well, let me give you some examples. Firstly, by being a bad testimony. By causing the unbeliever to look at you and say, if that's what a Christian is, I want nothing to do with Christianity. Poorly portraying Christ, his glory, and his goodness. Not only can you be a bad testimony, but you can deceive people. You see, Christian, it's possible for you to, yes, be genuinely saved, but live so close to the world, so worldly, that the ungodly will look at you and say, well, he or she is a Christian. And if they can do that and be a Christian, well, I'll do the same. I'll live that worldly lifestyle. And I'll call myself a Christian because obviously he's saved, he can sin. So therefore, I can sin too. And what you're doing there is preparing the way for them to be false professors. To live in such a manner as they would call themselves a believer, but they're nothing of the sort. They build their profession on your poor testimony, on your deceitful way of living. That's most destructive. And here's the problem. A genuine Christian who is endeavoring to prepare the way of the Lord in the hearts of men and women. A genuine Christian who might come and witness to such a person. They might say, well, hang on a minute. I don't need to hear your evangelism. I don't need your gospel tract. I don't need to go to church because I am a Christian. And yet you look at their lifestyle and they're living like the devil. And I know people like that. I know people that if I was to ask them and press them and push them, they would say, I am saved. I am a Christian. And there's nothing of Christ about them. But they look to other Christians and they say, well, look, they can do it. And they're saved. Why can't I? Well, we can be a hindrance. The opposite to what John the Baptist did and what Christ requires of us. So if you would, look with me at verse number 5. Isaiah 40 and the verse 5. There is a duty upon every believer to prepare the way of the Lord, to live godly, righteous lives, calling men and women to repentance, to pray, to labor. And when that is the case, verse 5 follows. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. See, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed when the rough places are made plain. When these things are in order, God says, my glory shall be revealed. Now again, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm not saying that there is 5 specific boxes that we have to tick. And if you tick those 5 boxes, revival will come. Or someone will definitely be saved. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. God, in his sovereign plan, has predestined a way whereby men and women will be saved. And it's by believers preparing the way. By believers praying and witnessing and speaking of Christ, evangelizing. And in response, then the Lord comes along and he saves. That's how it works. There's a duty. God has graciously given a duty to every believer that we may have a part in the winning of the lost to Christ. We need to prepare the way of the Lord. And what a great verse this is, verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And what that means is, when somebody's saved, everybody will see it. It's evident. It brings glory to God. And it's not the work of man. Nobody can turn around and say, well, there's such and such a person. And they've been changed because of the church that they go to. No. Because Christ has transformed them. Real saving grace comes and produces the glory of God in that life. Now, if you would go on to verse 6 then. Because verse 6, now the command comes. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And again, this is speaking to the evangelist, the seeker of souls, the one who wants to prepare the way of the Lord and see people won, turned away from the hardness of heart. The voice said, cry. And this person turns around and says, well, what should I cry? If I'm going to prepare the way of the Lord, what should I say? What should I proclaim? What should I announce to the world? Well, read on. Verse 6, all flesh is grass, and all goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Now let me try and explain that to you as best I possibly can. The voice commands that we ought to go and cry. And the word cry doesn't mean so much be loud. Means be clear. Don't mutter it. But make sure you're understood. May your life and your evangelism and everything clearly declare men and women's need for Christ. And so the question is, well, what should we pray? What should we cry out? And the person says, well, listen, all flesh is grass. We can't go and proclaim the greatness of man to save himself. We can go and speak that everyone should have confidence in their own good works, because man is like grass. We live and we die. And just for a moment, before we progress through this, this is a most humbling thought, you know. We are accurately described as being grass. And nobody, if you're building a house, nobody would take blades of grass to build their house. Fall apart. Wouldn't last. Be temporary. You see, a blade of grass, and think about it from our life, you and I, we're like one wee blade of grass. And you and I can go out with our lawnmower and mow down millions of blades in a moment. It's not a big deal. Grass is fragile. It's weak. It's temporary. It only stays for a little while. And that's what the prophet is saying here. Man is like grass. We can't depend upon ourselves for salvation. We can't do anything in regards to our eternal well-being. In fact, look what he goes on to say in verse 6. Not only, let's read it all to get the get the words that I want to show you here. Verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. And what that means is even the goodliness of men, even the greatest of men, they're like flowers. Now, a flower is more complementary. A flower is more than grass. And its beauty is significant. If you have a bunch of flowers sprouting up in the middle of a field of grass, there may be millions, billions of blades of grass, but the flowers are outstanding. But even the most outstanding men and women to ever grace planet Earth are just flowers. They quickly fade, quickly die. Even our excellencies are weak and fragile. We can't boast. We've nothing to boast in, men and women. That's what the prophet's saying here. But go to verse 8. The grass withereth, you see. The flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. There's the key. The prophet makes it clear here. I'm not going to go out and preach good works. I'm not going to go out and preach that men would have confidence in themselves, but that they would have confidence in the word of God, which stands forever. And that's why I would encourage you tonight. Don't have confidence in your own flesh, in your own good works, in your own efforts. Have confidence in God's word, in God's promises, in God's scriptures, which he's given to us. How may a man be saved? You'll find it in the book. How can you get right with God? You'll find it in the book. Whatever this book says, that's what you build your life upon. Not upon your own good works. Not upon your own confidence in self. We're just like a blade of grass. And again, I emphasize, it's humbling. Grass is so fragile, so temporary. Thank God for his word, which is eternal. Calvin, John Calvin, on this passage puts it well. He says, this passage comprehends the whole gospel in a few words. For it consists of an acknowledgement of our misery, of our poverty, of our emptiness, that being sincerely humble, we may fly to God by whom and in whom we can be perfectly restored. And what he's saying is this verse 8, it shows us our frailty. We're grass, we're flowers at best, but we can fly to God's word and rest in it. And there is the way of salvation. So tonight you might feel weak, but don't give up. Rest upon God's word. Don't be frustrated. Salvation isn't found in yourself. It's found in Christ. Secondly here, and quickly, with the way now prepared, the hearts of men are humbled. We know that we are but blades of grass and flowers at best, and we're exhorted to repent and turn from our sin. The second thing is then the proclamation. Look at verse 9 here. You see, we ought to prepare the way of the Lord. We ought to proclaim the message of the Lord. Verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. That's the people of God. Get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God. And there's the message. You see, Zion, Jerusalem, this is the capital of the people of God. And that's the emphasis there. The Lord speaking to his people, my people, go and say, behold, behold your God. What does that mean? Well, it's very clear. It's the exact same thing that John the Baptist said, isn't it? When the crowds were gathered, when Christ came, he said, behold the Lamb of God. Behold your God, he's here. You and I, we are not waiting for a Messiah to come. We are not waiting for a Messiah. We are not wanting of a Messiah. Christ has come. Salvation is here. We live in a gospel age. We're not looking forward and hoping for the arrival of the Messiah. We're looking back to him who has come already. And it is our duty, therefore, to go and proclaim he is here. Behold your God. And for you who are unsaved tonight, understand this. He is here. He has come. There's nothing more that will be done. There's no more biblical revelation we're going to receive. No other deliverer. What has been done is all that will be done, and what has been done is sufficient. Now, if you would, look at verse 10 here. Verses 10 and 11 describe the Messiah. Great verse, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand,
and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. What that means is this: he reigns of himself. He needs no one to support him. He doesn't need individuals to prop him up. No, he rules of himself. He's a sovereign king. His reward is with him. Verse 10 speaks about the Lamb of God as being the one who is a king, a ruler, and one who will deal justly, because he says his reward is with him. And what that means is he will come and he will repay individuals for how they've lived, either serving him or living in disobedience. But then look at verse 11. It speaks of the Messiah as being the shepherd. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's our Messiah. But it speaks here about his flock. Do you see that in verse 11? Here's the shepherd. He shall feed his flock. Who is the flock of God? Who is this made up of? It's the people. It's the people who confess and admit that they're sinners. It's those who admit before God they need a Savior and place themselves under the good care of the shepherd. That's what salvation is. It is confessing your need and depending upon him. And the Lord will feed. And the Lord will lead his people. I mean, we could go tonight to Psalm 23 and it fleshes that out. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, so on and so forth. But it finishes by stating that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He'll take us home to glory. We need to be saved tonight, you see. The Messiah has come. And we ought to be believer and unbeliever. Believer, you ought to be zealous in winning souls for Christ. But unbeliever, you ought to repent of your sin and begin to serve the Lord. So in conclusion, respectfully, dear blade of grass, dear flower at best tonight, what will you do when your brief time on earth comes to a close? And let me tell you, there is no deeper question for any unsaved person to ponder. I don't know why any unbeliever would discuss or consider any other question other than this: where will I spend eternity? What will happen to me after I die? I have no idea why an unbelieving person would sit down and for any length of time consider any other question, for this is of the deepest profoundness and importance. What will happen when the angel of death mows you down? Will you be thrown into the scrap heap of hell forevermore, or exalted to dwell with Christ glorified? Dear blade of grass, our life here is short, and when it's over, where will you be? Behold your God tonight. Behold your God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away the penalty of our sin on the cross. And we would appeal to you tonight, dear unbeliever, repent of your sin and fly to Christ. For he is able to cover all of your sins. He is the Savior tonight. I want to ask you, would you come tonight? Would you come to Christ? Would you rest in his saving work? Behold your God. He will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee indeed for this mini Bible found in the book of Isaiah in Providence, having the numbers even so effectively drawn up that it parallels the Word of God. We rejoice in this 40th chapter, this gospel introduction, the duty of proclaiming, behold your God, for he is amongst us. Heavenly Father, for any tonight who are found in the captivity of sin, that, Lord, they would look to thee for salvation, as Israel in that day, at this stage in Babylon, suffering from occupation and from captivity. Oh, Lord, tonight, would you be pleased, as you did with Israel, to set some sinner free this evening, that they would no longer be blind and no longer content in their captivity, but desirous to leave their present state, that they might walk with God. Lord, answer prayer. We thank you, Lord, for our brother's testimony tonight,
for your work of grace, Lord, for your work of restoration in recent years. And we pray, Lord, you'll be pleased to bless thy child. Bless us all as we seek to live for thee and serve thee. Make us bright and shining lights for thee. Answer our prayers. Save our loved ones. And Lord, may none leave the scene of time without trusting in thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.